Well, listen, we're glad that you're here today. Let's jump right in and got a long way to go with our message today. What happens after you die? You know, week one, we actually asked the question. Remember, we're asking four different questions, and we're just using the Bible to answer these four questions. Week one was what happens to a person who dies without Christ? And we answered that. Last week, we talked about what happens to a person who dies with Christ. Now, today we're going to shift gears, and I think this will be really helpful and informative to you. But let me begin, before I ask the question, let me begin by asking you this. What did God have in mind when He created? I mean, what did God have in mind when He created the heavens and the earth? What did God have in mind when He created you and me? What did God have in mind when He created everything that we see and everything that we are and everything that we have? Did you know God created a neighborhood, if you will? Remember the Garden of Eden? It says that God created this beautiful garden. He put Adam and Eve in the garden, and it pretty much says that He moved in next door. That they spent the afternoons walking and talking in the cool of the garden with God. God was like God wanted to be close to them, a neighborhood. You know, I remember years ago when we first moved here, we had two little kids, and we bought our house from a little old lady here in the church, 93 years old, Mrs. Gump. Does anybody remember her? If you've been here a long, long time, you'd remember Mrs. Gump. She was a sweet thing, and I remember sitting in her living room and asking her about the neighborhood. And I asked her, I said, "Miss Gump, are there any children in the neighborhood?" I'll never forget her response. I can quote it. This is what she said to me. "Miss Gump, is there any children in the neighborhood?" And she said, quote, "None I'd recommend." None I'd recommend. And I couldn't help but think a few years later, some old person probably moved out of the neighborhood, and they said that about my kids. Any good kids in the neighborhood? Well, there's a couple of preacher's kids, but I wouldn't recommend them. Right? Why is that? It's because, you know, God wants to move into our neighborhood, but here's the thing. Our neighborhood now is flawed because of what Adam and Eve did. Remember? They committed sin. What was the sin? The sin basically was the sin of selfishness. And the Bible says in Genesis that God personally escorted them from the neighborhood. From the garden. God personally escorted them from the garden. He even put an angel there to stand guard so that they could not return. And then it describes this condition of that was flowing through the bloodstream of Adam. What was it? It was sin. It was disobedience. Now here's the thing. Matter of fact, let me ask it this way. And I want you to raise your hand, okay? Let's all be honest. I'm going to ask you a question. Let's all be honest and raise our hand. Are you human? Raise your hand. If you're human, what, you're not human? If you don't know, you're in serious need of something. You know, we're all human, so we have that, right? We have that flowing within our veins, that disobedience that's just there. Now, I attended my grandson's third birthday Friday, and he taught me this. Let me tell you how I did it. His mom and dad bought him this big bouquet of balloons, happy birthday balloons. You know, all these balloons, helium, and they were all on this string. And man, he loved them, and he was holding on to them. And his mother said to him, said, "Jack, don't take your balloons in the living room because the ceiling fan is on. And they'll burst. That fan will burst your balloon, or to get caught up in the fan, it'll cause all kinds of problems. Don't take your balloons in the living room." And he said, "Okay, Mommy." Well, she left the room, and I'm sitting on the couch, and I noticed him. He just took one step toward the living room, and he's just standing there. And nobody said anything, so he's looking at the ceiling fan. You know, it's this open floor plan. So he takes another step. And now I'm sitting in the living room, and I'm watching this. He's just going just a little closer to the ceiling fan. And he's looking at his balloons, and he's looking at the ceiling fan. And he finally gets close enough, and I said, "Jack, I said, your mother said don't take your balloons in the living room. They'll get caught in the fan." And he looked at his balloons, and he looked at the ceiling fan, and he looked at me. And he took another step toward the ceiling fan. And I said, "You are just like your mother, young man." Anybody have any three-year-olds know what I'm talking about? You know, we just have this nature flowing within our veins. But here's the thing, folks. Adam sinned, and he had that sin nature flowing within his veins. And now that same nature for sin is flowing in our veins. But here's the thing. The story doesn't end there. Aren't you glad? The story doesn't end there. Notice what God does. He decides to send a second Adam to earth. We're told about this in John chapter 1 in verse 14. Look at what it says. It says, "And the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood." That's the Message paraphrase of that verse. Isn't that cool? "And the Word became flesh and moved into our neighborhood." I love that. You know, this second Adam is only the second man to walk the earth without sin flowing through his bloodstream. But this second Adam, unlike the first Adam, did not rebel against God's vision but embraced it. Matter of fact, he came bringing what? Good news. Adam, the first Adam and Adam's sin brought bad news, sin and separation from God. The second Adam came and did not embrace embrace the vision of God. And he brought not bad news, but he brought good news. He brought the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, John says later in John chapter 3, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." So here's the deal. God gives us this opportunity to be born of the second Adam and to wipe out our association with the first Adam. Now, you following this? The outcome of our life is determined by simply being born of the first Adam. And out of God's grace and mercy, He sends a second Adam and sets up a transaction which gives us the freedom to choose. We can choose to set aside the first Adam and be born again of the second Adam. Born of the first Adam is life now. You know, we've been talking about life now, life in between, and life forever. And the first Adam was associated with life now, born in sin, separated from God. And now, based on God's mercy, the goal for everyone in this life should be to choose to be born again of the second Adam so that we can have spiritual rebirth. What is rebirth? It's admitting your sin and helplessness before God. It involves embracing from your heart and then confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. It involves inviting God out of mercy to forgive you of your sin and to make you now a child of God, born of the second Adam. But we have to make that decision. Think about it. You know, here's my grandson, and he's making his way toward the ceiling fan. And I get up and I said, "Jack, your mother said not to take that in there with the ceiling fan." And I got him by the hand and I'm pulling him back into the kitchen, and he's screaming and crying. But say, listen, God doesn't do that to us. I mean, as we inch toward destruction by our disobedience to Him, He doesn't get up and come and pull us back to the place where He wants us to be. He invites us. He gives us a way. He tells us what we can have. But if we want to choose to continue to disobey and go toward destruction, it'll break His heart, but He will let us go. You see, folks, we need to know, and this is what we've talked about for the last couple of weeks, what matters is that when the body is dead, that the spirit lives on. What God has in mind for me and for you, for all believers, for those who choose spiritual birth in this life now, is to ultimately give them an imperishable body like the one Jesus received at His resurrection. But that doesn't take place until Jesus returns to earth for a second time. So in the meantime, the spirit of those who have believed in in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, and those who did not believe, that their spirit goes to a place that we're calling life in between, into the ultimate presence of God and into this place of torment that Jesus called Hades. So the person who died in life now, the body of the first Adam, their body is buried in the ground, and their spirit goes to one of two places. But what happens today, and what we want to talk about, is where Jesus answers this question that we're going to pose today. And it's simply this: what happens to the person when Christ returns? Last 2 weeks we've talked about when a person dies in Christ or outside of Christ. Today we're going to talk about and answer the question, what happens to the person when Christ returns who didn't accept Christ during life now? Now what happens to the person who is currently in Sheol or Hades or hell? You know, a holding tank, if you will, when Christ returns. Who chose not to, for whatever reason, accept Christ during their life? It's a good question. And here's the thing. The answer that we're going to seek today and find in the Word of God is very sad. You know, I told you a few weeks ago that we're going to ask these questions and this answer them from what the Word of God has to say. So I can't put a spin on this that would make this look better. It's a terrible thing. The answer is extremely, extremely sad. Now, you may say, Pastor John, I really needed something more encouraging today. Well, if you want to go to Wendy's after church, and I can tell you all kinds of jokes, let's go. But right now, we got to go to the Word. The Word where this question is answered is in Revelation. And in this revelation, in this beautiful book, God gives the Apostle John this vivid vision of what yet is to come. You know, it's in high definition for John. You know, last week I actually went to an IMAX theater and saw a movie, a 3D movie. It's incredible. You know, I was kind of taken back because I was with my son-in-law and he wanted to go, and so we went. And I was actually on the phone with somebody, and he was going to buy our tickets, and I gave him $40, two $20 bills. And I said, just go up there and buy our tickets, and, you know, I'll be on the phone just for a minute. And he went and bought our tickets, and he came back, and as we're going in, I said, dude, let me have my change. He handed me a dollar. Are you kidding me? He said, that's what it cost. Now, it was amazing. By the time I bought popcorn and two drinks and two tickets, it was almost $60 to see an IMAX movie. But anyway, I digress. It was pretty cool, all right? It was expensive, but it was in-your-face cool. And I kind of feel like that's what John saw here. And you know what he sees? He sees Jesus Christ coming back. And he sees Jesus Christ engaging in a battle. A battle against Satan. A battle against evil. And he takes Satan, he takes hell, and he casts it into the lake of fire. And he has this battle with the evil forces that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when it's talking about Jesus and talking about the coming of Christ, and it says that his dealing with the serpent will be that the serpent will strike his heel, but that Christ will crush his head. And here in this part of Revelation, John is describing the crushing of Satan's head. And in Revelation 19, it's where Jesus is crushing the head of the ancient serpent. And that particular part of Scripture clearly, painfully answers this question that we're asking today. The answer comes in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. If you have your Bible, you can open that up to there, to Revelation 20. And you can see it there. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw," John, seeing this vivid vision, he said, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." Imagine that. That when Jesus Christ comes back, that the earth and the heavens, they will flee from him because there's no place for them. Jesus sitting on a throne, a great white throne, and Jesus judges all the actions of the earth. Now, folks, listen, this is a big deal. Later on in verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open." Notice that, plural, books. "And the books were open, which is called the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead and were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done." Wow. Now listen, folks, this is really important. He's got these books, and the first set of books, what's recorded in them is everything that you have done, everything that I have done. Think about it. You came to church this morning, recorded. You put money in the offering plate, recorded. Or maybe you gave on the app or through the website some other way. Recorded. You got up this morning and argued with your wife or your husband, recorded. You know, as you're walking through the living room when nobody else was looking, you kicked the cat across the room. Recorded. No, I'm just kidding. I shouldn't say that. You know, it actually wouldn't record that. It would record it if you kicked the dog, but Jesus doesn't care if you kick the cat, okay? I'm just kidding, okay? I'm just kidding. I have two cats. I'm babysitting two cats till my daughter gets home from London. But anyway, here's the thing. Everything that we do is recorded. To me, that's a scary thing because you know what? I'll freely admit to you, and you should freely admit to me, that we all have stuff that we've done that nobody knows. Maybe things that we did a long time ago that we were so embarrassed by, that we wish we had never done, that we wish that we could erase from the memory of our minds. Recorded. Everything that we have done is recorded in these books. And here's the thing, folks. So many of us think that what Jesus is going to do at this day is everything that we've done has been recorded, and he's going to put them on a scale. And everything that we've done that's been good is on one side. Everything that we've done bad is on the other side. And we see whether or not the scale is tipped one way or another. And if it's tipped toward good deeds, then we go to heaven. If it's tipped toward bad deeds, then we go to hell. But that's not what it says. It says that everything that we've done has been recorded. But notice that he continues on. You know, this picture, everything, everyone is standing there. Everyone has to answer for what they've done. But then he talks about different books. The first set containing a detailed log of everything that each person has ever done, good and bad. And then the second book, he calls it the book of life. The book of life names the people who have accepted Jesus Christ here on earth. He said the second book was opened and it had the names of everyone who simply out of God's grace through faith asked God if they could lay down their association with the first Adam and be born again of the second Adam. Now some of us are going to come here and there's, you know, your name's not there. You say, "Wait a minute, my name's got to be there." But not here. Other people say, "Well, you know what, I know I was really bad for a part of time in my life, but, you know, I really changed and, you know, I became a good person." Listen, he makes it so, so clear here that the names of the people that are in the book of life are those that have accepted Jesus Christ through faith, born of the second Adam. The person in life in between, in Hades, made the final mistake of never simply asking God to be born again. And what happens next is awful. But it's the only thing that a righteous and loving God can do. He's not going to grab you and bring you back into a place of obedience. Look at verse 14. He says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Notice that he doesn't say that anyone whose deeds, good deeds, do not outweigh their bad deeds was thrown into the lake of fire. It simply says that everything that we've ever done was recorded. But then what gets us life eternity with Him or life of separation from Him is whether or not our name is in that second book. Now, a lot of people don't know this, but apart from a brief reference from James, the half-brother of Jesus, Jesus is the only one who refers to this place by name. Think about that. It could have been that he not only actually saw it, but created it for its very purpose. But because John saw it, you know, and Jesus here, you know, he's the only one that refers to this by name. He calls it Gehenna, referring to a place that is like a lake of burning sulfur that is never extinguished. Wow. Now let me just say to you here, because I think it's very important that we think about this and that we know this. There's two views to this part of Scripture, this lake of fire. Okay. The first view is that it's an eternal punishing. Now this is actually a phrase used by Randy Frazee, and I liked it because he says it's some people view it as a place of eternal punishing in that you're thrown into that lake of fire, and as Jesus said, you know, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That the punishment is eternal and ongoing. That our bodies and our souls are never consumed. But that cause we have not chosen to accept the second Adam, that we are cast into this place of eternal punishment, and that it never, ever ends. Now the vast majority, of people in Christianity and theologians over the years and even today, they hold to this view. This is the way they view this. That we'll be forever conscious and alive experiencing this punishing for rejecting the vision of God. And isn't that the most awful thing that you could ever imagine? But there's a second view of this. Some people view this as not eternal punishing, but eternal punishment. Meaning that what happens is that the body and the soul is cast into the lake of fire, and it's burn up, and you cease to exist for the rest of eternity. Some theologians have called this over the years eternal annihilation. In other words, the body and soul is burned up. They actually point to a verse that Jesus used where Jesus told his followers, don't fear someone that can destroy your body, but fear someone that can destroy your soul. And they use that verse to think that maybe that's what this means. Let me just tell you, I've always, since I was a little boy, I've adhered to the eternal punishing. Jesus says, you know, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's lots of things in the Bible that seem to refer to this being an ongoing, eternal kind of punishment from God. And I still believe that. I still hold to that view. But can I be honest with you? And I kind of hope the second one is true. You know why? Because I have friends, family, loved ones, neighbors, don't you? I got people that I love and care about that don't know Jesus yet. And I have friends and neighbors and family that have already passed on. You know, they're in that great in-between. And they never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the thought of them being eternally punished because they dismissed the vision of God, and they're eternally punished continually forever and ever. You know, I think the Bible supports that. But yet I hate the thought of that being true for people that I love and I care about. But I think we should let the truth settle it. And in that moment, in that day, God is going to honor their decision. And we need to let that truth stand. I can't tell you what you may want to hear. It's interesting that in the next chapter, chapter 21, we're going to look at it next week, that answers our final question of what happens to a believer when Christ returns. And what does that mean for all of us? And it's the total opposite of this. And that's a wonderful thing. But you know what? I've always wondered, what will love make you do? I mean, love made God come and live in our neighborhood. Love made God die on a cross in the person of Jesus Christ. Love made the prodigal son's father wait daily on the road for him to come back. God's love has done so much. What's love? What's the limits of love? You know, just the other day I was with my little grandson with his birthday, and he had this house made out of cardboard, and it wasn't very big, and it was on the ground. And he said, "Pappy, get in the house and play with me." I said, "Sweetheart, I could barely walk in this real house, let alone in that little one." But I got down there, and I got in that house, and I was sweating, and I was playing Paw Patrol. You know, we were outside, and he's got this big pile of rocks, and, "Pappy, play with me." "I don't want to sit on the rocks. I like this cushy chair here." But I got on the rocks. You see, there's not very much of a limit to love, is there? Do you know that God loves you? I pray that you do. Because there's been no limit to God's love. But when Jesus Christ comes back, our ability to choose His love will end. And then He will leave us for all of eternity with whatever choice we make. So while we never question God's love, how much do we love Him? You see, I think when we read about these books, and we read about the first book that's got everything written down, that's kind of scary. And then we read about the second book that they're going to open up, and it's just full of names, and he's going to see if our name is there. I believe with all my heart that all of you know whether or not your name is there. We know if our name is there. And you know what? If we question whether or not our name is there, it's probably not. We should be assured that the list of all of our deeds is not very scary, because our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, covered by the grace of Jesus Christ. And we all know whether or not it's there. And the only thing it takes for us to put our name is there is for us to confess our sins to Christ and to ask Him to forgive us of our sins and to live inside of our heart. And you know what? If you've not done that today, I want to give you an opportunity to do it. It's really very simple. You can do it right where you are. You just simply ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, to come and live inside of your heart, and to write your name in this blessed book. That's all it takes. So let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, what an awful description of what happens to those who die, never having accepted you, and who then at your return, Lord, stands before you, you're the judge, and that, Lord, you open up the books, the one that tells everything we've ever done, and then the one that lists the names, the Lamb's Book of Life. And God, I pray that every person in this room this morning, I pray that their name is found there. Lord, I pray even now that as maybe some are calling out to you and saying, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Come and live inside my heart. And write my name in that Lamb's Book of Life. God, I just celebrate right now that there's names being written brand new in that Lamb's Book of Life. And God, we know that by doing that, our fears of that eternal separation, whether it is a forever kind of punishing or just a punishment, God, I pray that we'll be freed from that and to welcome, Lord, into our eternal home with you. Bless us, Lord, as we sing this song together and as we make our decisions for you. In Jesus' holy name, amen.